Good morning. I'm Amy Harris, and our scripture reading for today is Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 and 14 through 15. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off.
Thank you, Amy. If you're new or visiting, we're in the middle of a series on the minor prophets, where we have been trying to keep in front of you the belief and the perspective that the prophets were like covenant attorneys. They were sent by God to do one of two things. They were either there to sue the people of God for their infidelity, for the ways in which they had turned from him to false gods, or to comfort, like an advocate, to comfort the people who were remaining faithful in a very unfaithful time. So as we see this now particular prophet, Nahum, there's an interesting couple of details you need to know, both in terms of the nature and the timing of the book. Nahum, literally his name means comfort. So here you just heard a rant about judgment and wrath, and your name means comfort. How can that be comforting? And it's because the target of this wrath is Assyria. So Nahum comes about a century after Jonah. So if you recall, a few weeks ago, we looked at the prophet Jonah. You had this marvelous, shocking prophecy that Jonah is being sent to the capital city of the enemies of God with a message of repent or perish. And they repent. And Jonah is actually angry about it. And you see God playing out a picture. If I can call your enemies to repent and they would repent, why can't you? That was the theme of Jonah. God working with the enemies of his people to chasten them about how they repent better than you do, and they repent with less information. They literally get four words and they repent. You have the covenants and the promises and all the legacy of the scriptures, and you won't repent. And that was Jonah. Now, a century later, Assyria has hardened, and they've become more violent. And by this time, they have destroyed the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And by now, their violence has only grown more escalating. And now the Lord says, now Assyria is done. And now the promise is, Assyria is not going to endure, and I'm going to comfort my people because I am going to stop evil. Assyria has had their time. Assyria has played their usefulness. And now also the Lord is showing his people his strength and his grace by what he does with their enemies. So you see a consistency between Jonah and Nahum, but you see a stark difference. And that difference is what changes when there's repentance and when there's not. So this is really kind of about the problem of evil. It's kind of about this idea of, can you understand this way? Have you, if you think of yourself as a believer, if you think of yourself as a Christian, does God's promise to judge comfort you? Does God's guarantee that he's going to stop evil comfort you? And if it doesn't comfort you, why not? And I would actually kind of exhort you, to the degree that God's promise to judge evil, to the degree it doesn't comfort you, is the degree in which you don't understand him. Because it's actually, I could ask it to you practically, what good is a promise for a future good if you don't stop the threat of evil? If somebody makes you a promise about the future and it's going to be a good future, but if evil is not stopped, then how good is that promise? How can you have a promise of a future eternal good if evil is not eradicated? So, hence, comfort. All right? So if you want to follow along the outline we've printed for you in the worship folder, we're going to start with God's power. And it is daunting. It is awesome, fearsome, overwhelming, inexpressible. You just got to start with this revelation of God's power and authority, the way this book opens. You got to start there. We got to consider what is our place in the problem of evil, especially in its pride. Because there's an arrogance in evil, and I would say it this way, how many evil people do you believe ever thought they would be stopped? None. How many times in your evil did you think, oh, nobody will stop me, and you got stopped? I mean, just the reality of the pride of evil is a huge component of one place where we need to take caution and where we need to take heart as Christians and reflect on, how do I need to repent? How is that problem not just out there? How is that problem right in here? And what do I need to do about it? And then you have this beautiful promise right in the middle of the oracle. The Lord is a refuge. For those who take refuge in him, he will secure you. How does that work? Okay, so let's start with God's power. Really, you see vividly, it's mainly verses 5 and 6. I mean, it's full all through the passage. You have God avenging and wrathful in verse 2, taking wrath on his enemies and adversaries. He is slow to anger, verse 3, but he's great in power. But pick up in verse 5, the mountains quake, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him. Ever been in an earthquake? How unnerving is it when you begin to feel the ground shake beneath you? You kind of wonder, like, what's happening? And you realize, wait, the whole earth is quaking. This is a stronger term, the heaving of the earth and the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath poured out like fire, that rocks are broken into pieces by him. Why does it matter that there is someone that the wicked cannot overcome? Why does that matter? Because if the wicked never encounter someone that stops them, they will never stop. If the wicked do not encounter someone who stops them, they will never stop. I mean, we can look at this all the way back as St. Augustine worked out just war theory back in the 3rd and 4th centuries. It's because part of what he was trying to grapple with was even then the fury of tribes and nations and the ways in which wicked kings could be tyrants, and asking the question, at what point, as Jesus is the good shepherd and does not flee before when the wolf comes, then in what place and in what point is it righteous to stand against evil? To think about the principles of how many times in the nations throughout the centuries and millennia, but also even in American history, where America has grappled with the question of, when is it righteous to intervene? And that's a hard question to answer. You have people who want to absolutely think one thing, oh, it's always wrong to intervene, and other people want to say it's absolutely always wrong to not intervene, and then yet to ask another question judiciously, wait a minute, is there a place to evaluate that? Because there is this consideration, if no one intervenes, how far will the wicked man go? And then go behind the force of wicked men, how far will Satan go? How far will forces of spiritual darkness go, really, if there is not someone who stops them? Why does it matter that there is someone the wicked cannot overcome? And that is the Lord. No one is greater than He is. A little promise, remember, is if you're not a Christian or you're new to this, we actually remember, we believe Jesus is this God. And in John's Gospel, as the opening of John's Gospel begins, and he says, and Jesus has made His light shine in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Darkness cannot stop Jesus. Now, the mystery of Jesus coming the first time was the unexpected pathway. Nobody saw it coming, that Jesus was going to enter into that evil on our behalf. We'll get back to that in just a few minutes. But just recognize there's still this guarantee, this promise, this revelation. God is the one than which no one is greater. And just consider just the overwhelming, the imagery, the whirlwind, the sea's rebuke. That's referring to the Red Sea, the sea being dried up. What God had done in ancient times of Israel to lead them out of the captivity of Egypt through the Red Sea, you have that alluded to, but then you have earthquakes and fires. And then notice that of how many people is the Lord sovereign? Everybody. I mean, just look again at verse 5. Who can't, I mean, the mountains quake, the hill, earth heaves, the world and all who dwell in it. So even if you're not a Christian, the Bible is saying He's your Lord. Now, you don't recognize Him as such, but that doesn't mean He's not. Just the consideration of what does it mean that He, like in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all who dwell in it, the world and all it contains. So notice the sovereign claim, the total reign, the comprehensive ownership of God in the Scriptures. He is not just negotiating for your attention. He made you. And you will have His attention at judgment. Or you can have His attention in redemption, but you're going to have His attention. So just the consideration of the authority of the Lord and this idea in verse 6 of who can stand before His indignation. That's what we had in our call to worship from 2 Peter 3. Just the withering sense of what is promised ahead of us. That when we see in the middle of your call to worship, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works done in them will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be and dissolved, what sort of people ought we be? There's a Bible commentator, Michael Williams has been speaking about a lot of these prophetic books, and he makes this comment. Nahum's book is a sequel to and dramatic contrast with Jonah. So as Jonah's mission to Nineveh was probably sometime in the first half of the 8th century B.C., so if Jonah was in the mid-750s, somewhere in that area, warning this large city of God's impending judgment because of their wickedness, but to Jonah's dismay, they heed his message, repent, and are spared. But now, maybe over 100 years later, now, as Nahum speaks, Nineveh, the arrogant capital of the Assyrian Empire, is to be destroyed. Utterly. And we know historically it happened. If we have a good time stamp in Nahum's prophecy because of a king he references, so we have a good time reference, maybe as little as 3 years after this prophecy, the Babylonians come through and obliterate the Assyrians. And all the things of this prophecy that are made actually can be documented to have come true. So that what Assyria had itself wielded in terms of arrogant power, now they themselves run into the holy fire of God. And notice Nahum is God's messenger, not just to announce to Nineveh their complete overthrow, but also to announce this to God's people. And to announce to God's people that the Lord's judgment is certain and irrevocable, and therefore it is to be revered. As you just think about the realities of what this means, when have you been overwhelmed? By whom or by what? When have you been overwhelmed? Let me rewind you to maybe the time you were a little kid. What did you think of darkness? It's been interesting running into it again. First having been a parent and now being a grandfather and watching my four-year-old grandson is now suddenly, it's I don't know if it's a developmental thing, but it has suddenly hit him with full force. He now does not like the dark. Like just even in his own parents' bedroom, as they have a big walk-in closet, if he likes to go in there while my daughter is maybe putting on her makeup or fixing her hair just to play near his mother's feet, he asks her to shut the closet door. Why, Maddox? Why do you want? Because, Mommy, it's dark. I mean, when and by what have you been overwhelmed? I mean, think about the simple things that can overwhelm us. How much more the Holy God? Do you know your Bible stories? Can you think of any human encounter? Whether you're talking about Moses, or whether you talk about Isaiah, or whether you talk about Jeremiah or Ezekiel. When humans encounter the living God, it is never trivial. They fall on the ground in terror. They respond as if their lives are about to end. Like Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 6 when he sees the Lord and he declares, I am undone. And the way you can translate that word undone is either ruined or ripped. So Isaiah is saying, I'm being torn apart. Just to see and be in the presence of the living God. So this living God is promising that kind of overwhelming. But just remember, he overwhelms. He is never overwhelmed by another. Palmer Robertson is a great Old Testament scholar, and he writes this for us. And he says in particular, the glorious announcement of Nineveh's fall and God's consequent judgment of their enemy means liberation for his people. This leads the prophet to summon God's people to celebrate and to repent. It is an obligation of God's people everywhere to render a full round of thanksgiving for their rescue from all evil. And the gospel provides the fullest possible framework for the permanent celebration of victory. Death has lost its sting. The believer has died to sin. The loss of even material possessions can only be temporary. And soon, every earthly sorrow will be replaced with the permanence of the new heavens and the new earth. Celebration in the Christian life is always in order. How do you think about the end of evil? How do you think about judgment? I mean, notice it's embedded. We're going to say it here in just a few minutes when we say the Apostles' Creed. He is coming to judge the living and the dead. Do you believe that, and does it comfort you? Now, why do we resist it? So, second big idea. Why do we resist that? Possibly because we resent it? Why do we doubt it? Because possibly we wish it would never happen, quote, to us? I'm happy if God stops that other person, but I don't want him to stop me. What will surely happen to every adversary of the Lord? If we can see that God is overwhelming, then his enemies are doomed. If we can see that God is overwhelming, we can see that his enemies are doomed. He actively works to tear down all evil, and therefore, eventually, all evildoers. He actively works. He guarantees he is going to stop all evil, and therefore, all evildoers. And where that applies to us, that includes us. I mean, think about, can I offer it to you from this lens? If you think of yourself as a Christian, is it good news to you that God is actively working to root evil out of you? Is that good news? Your evil impulses, your impulses toward lust, your impulses toward greed, your impulses toward self-interest, your any and every way in which I'm not corresponding to the image of my Maker, that to know he is committed to root that out of me. That's good news. Why? Because I can't get it out of myself. But if I don't want to be messed with, I don't want God's intrusion, well, then now trouble. Because he's coming. And he's committed. And what is the interaction going to look like? Whether you see it, it's in verse 1. This is an oracle concerning Nineveh. That's when we get it right out of the intro. Who's he talking about? This promise, this prophecy is about the capital city of the enemies of God. And then notice, just if you want the simplest summary, just look at verse 14. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. The house of your gods I will cut off. The carved image, the metal image, I will make your grave. For you are vile. I mean, how many movies have you seen? How many gangster movies, how many scenes where some group of thugs has some hapless victim and they've handed him a shovel and they're like, dig. And that guy knows what he's doing. He's digging his own grave. What is about to happen? That guy's life is about to end. Now imagine the Lord saying that. I'm making your grave. Time's up. I mean, this is fearsome. We see what he is like. What happens to the one who resists him? What happens to the enemy? I mean, he will make, verse 8, I will make a complete end of them. With an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and pursue his enemies into darkness. I mean, with an overwhelming flood, I mean, have you seen what tsunamis can do? Do you remember Indonesia or Thailand in 2004? Have you seen the footage? I would imagine almost every person in this room, you've seen some footage somewhere in your life of when that tsunami swept through Indonesia. I mean, you're talking about a wave that is like 3 and 4 stories high and just obliterates everything in its path. Did you see the tsunami in Japan after the earthquake offshore in 2011? And same story when this mountain of water starts pouring into this entire harbor region. And even where there's a seawall and a harbor and the wave just obliterates everything in its path, even threatening the nuclear reactor that was right there. What can an overwhelming flood do? What is it like for the person in its path? And now just consider, that's you, that's me in the path of the Holy God if we resist him. He is not playing around. And we cannot avoid him. It's not like you can dodge one way or the other and get out of the way. I mean, that is the fearsome promise of the Lord against every one of his adversaries. And then I just want to ask, how does that represent you, me? How have we not been humble before him in his absolute authority? How deeply aware are you of your own sinfulness and the justice of the condemnation we've earned? What does it mean to need security before him? Not just need security with your circumstances. What does it mean for you to need security before him? I mean, that these things are daunting. And then I know, because I was this person before I came to Christ at 16, how many of you doubt you'll ever be stopped? You kind of have this idea, I've got tomorrow. I can keep going. Maybe I can sort this out someday. I remember when my mom testified of the gospel to me at the age of 15, and I remember it was around the time of Halloween because I remember Halloween decorations. And my mom, renewed in her own faith, was just trying to reach out to me. She knew I was not right with God. She knew I wasn't right with anybody. I was a selfish jerk. And here I am at 15 and full of arrogance and full of self-will. And she testifies to me of saying, look, I just want to make sure you understand the gospel. And when I told her, Mom, I'll think about it. When I'm done with college and I've had my fun, notice the presumption, I've got tomorrow, I've got time. When I've had my fun, I'll think about it. And Mom, I remember she kind of heaved a sigh. But then she said, well, then I will pray that God will let you live that long. I immediately thought two things. Relief, oh yay, Mom's going to get off my case. She's going to stop badgering me about Jesus. And two, I thought, that's kind of tough talk for Mom, praying that God will let me live. So this is Halloween. By Christmas, my first friend in my train of drug peddling, my first friend was dead, killed in a drug deal. 19 years old, and he was shot to death. And it was a message through the people because he had been arrogant and he was starting to get selfish and he was trying to cheat. So Kenny is dead at Christmas. I have a demonic experience in my drug use by January. By April, my best friend tries to kill himself and is effectively dead because my best friend was catatonic and institutionalized the rest of his life until he actually did take his life again. Actually succeeded, if you would call it success. That's April, and then by the last week of May, the turnaround into the graduation week, another close friend dies drunk in a car wreck. So from Halloween around to Memorial Day, I've got three deaths and a close call myself personally. What's humbled you? When have you presumed I have more time? When have you presumed God's not real? I'm just urging you, please do not be arrogant before the living God. Take it seriously that he is a holy, consuming fire. And that he offers people like you and me hope in a miracle of mercy. Third big idea, securing his people. How is the Lord gracious to save all who turn away from their sin to trust in him? Verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. The word of refuge, just that image, is vivid because, I mean, I know you know what bunkers are. You've seen maybe or been in a storm shelter before. All you Tolkien fans, you know what Helm's Deep is. Though just your understanding of what does it mean to have a place of refuge. And that image is so, it's just so powerful, especially against the idea of all the impending threats that have just been named. A threat against a storm, a shelter against a flood, a refuge against a flaming fire. But that, notice the image is, it doesn't say the flood's not coming. It doesn't say the fire's not real. It just says there's something else also. There is a threat, and there is a place of safety. And notice, it's personal. It's where the Lord is saying to you, but come to me. Trust in me. I mean, I love it that it's refuge in him. This is the imagery that we wanted to pick up in the assurance of pardon. In King David's prayer, if you don't have a Bible, you can look at Psalm 27 in your assurance of pardon. But notice what King David prayed. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold. Same term. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? One thing I've asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after. I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me. Under the cover of his tent, he will lift me high upon a rock. That's never been more true than in Christ. I mean, then again, to those of you, if you're not sure what you believe or you know positively, I am not a Christian, but you're here and we're thrilled you're here and you're trying to understand what do Christians believe. This is the great paradox and the irony of the Christian claim. God is your threat and God is your safety. God is your threat, but he's also your safety. What do I mean? In February of 2003, those of you who are alive, do you remember when the Space Shuttle Columbia broke up on reentry? Do you remember? I remember where I was. I was at the birthday party of one of my son's young buddies. 4 years old. A four-year-old birthday party, and for some reason, they had the TV on because it was the expectation. We were watching for the shuttle return because I think, you know, often around here, you can hear the sonic boom. And we had this idea that we were going to be watching for it and because we wanted to hear the sonic boom and maybe go outside and maybe because sometimes you can see the vapor trails when you're here in Florida because they come across the state of Florida, go out over the Atlantic, turn back in, and come in and land over that way, the east, to give my directions. So we were there. And then I remember something immediately when the TV was on, it just didn't look right. Because they were showing that they said they had early signs of, you know, the radio contact. And it says, and they have this that kind of beep, click of communication with the shuttle. And now it's like, you know, they keep calling out Space Shuttle Columbia, Space Shuttle Columbia, no answer. And then the footage is all those little mini meteorites. And what they began to immediately conclude is, uh-oh, this isn't good. How did the space shuttle break up? What we found out later was, remember it was on launch that some covering on the big orange fuel tube broke off on launch, and it hit the shuttle and hit the base of the shuttle where they had those ceramic tiles. And that, just that, because it's moving like three times the speed of sound by the time it's going, and those things break off, and even though it's kind of like styrofoam, but moving at three times the speed of sound, it's like bullets. And it hits the space shuttle tiles, and it shattered them. Well, the function of the space shuttle tiles was to protect it when it comes in on reentry. If you don't know how that works, the thing is moving over 15,000 miles an hour. Maybe as close, sometimes as high as 17,000 miles an hour when it's coming in. So when it starts to hit the atmosphere, the temperatures around it get to temperatures approaching 3,000 degrees. You realize water at 100 degrees feels hot? 3,000 degrees and moving at 17,000 miles an hour. And what happens is that heat, because there was a crack in the tile, the heat got into the wing root. And it just literally dissolved the metal that made up the wing root. The wing snaps off, the shuttle rolls, and now because the tiles are on the bottom to protect it as it comes in, when it flips, there's no protection and obliteration. Notice, there is a problem, but there's a provision for protection. The problem is moving at 15,000 miles an hour in 3,000 degree heat. And the protection is ceramic tiles. And literally covered in ceramic tiles, that same fragile piece of machinery containing seven fragile humans is utterly protected. When that protection is there, it doesn't matter how hot that flame is. If that protection is not there, there's no withstanding the heat of that flame. And that is a question of you and your relationship with Jesus, because you're going to face that flame. The Ninevites had to face it. The Israelites had to face it. Judah had to face it. That is why Jesus came. Jesus came to face that. And now, God is the threat and God is the solution. And God has made you a provision in Christ that if you are in Him. And they were saying, don't you love the imagery of David that you hide me, I'm in your tent, I'm on a rock, you are my refuge. And that's what Jesus was offering people like you and me. I am your only protection against the heat of judgment. And in me, you are utterly protected. If you are not in me, you are doomed. And that's your choice. It is all a miracle of mercy that he even offers us a choice. Because in justice, he would be right to obliterate us all. But look at his kindness. Look at his mercy. That he says in verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Is that you? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are so good, and that the onslaught of your holiness that would destroy us, and there's guilt and death, that, Lord Jesus, you have satisfied. We praise you for the miracle of your death to cover us, and the power of your resurrection to protect us, and to give us shelter and refuge against the threat of death and judgment. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that is only a gift of your mercy and grace, and there's no way any of us have ever earned this. We have no reason to be arrogant. We have no reason to be condescending toward any other person. Thank you for what you have done for people like us, and that the kindness that you would show us by opening such a refuge. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for the opportunity of still ahead, that you are patient, That, Lord Jesus, you are going to stop evil, but you have not come back yet, desiring that people would repent. And we pray, Lord Jesus, would you use us as your messengers? You use us as your ambassadors and messengers, that there is still time and people can repent and come and be redeemed. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.